This is ARN.
I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It is good to have you with us. It is Tuesday, the 9th day of May, 2023. I almost deducted a year there. Oh, that's all right. It wasn't too long ago that I actually caught myself writing 19-something on a check. Hey, I've still spent most of my life in the 20th century, not the 21st, so that's just life, guys. I need another 12 years, and I will be half in each. That would make me 70. That's a depressing thought. I'm 12 years from 70. Folks, I'm getting old. Your squirrel is getting old. That's just, you know, some say getting. Yeah. So, not too long ago, I think I mentioned it on a show last week, I was in the grocery store and ran into one of my former students at the high school who was introducing me to her 6-year-old daughter. The oldest of her two children. And that just floored me. Just floored me. That, yep, I got so many of my former students or husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, and it's time goes by. Time goes by. I spent yesterday, by the way, this is a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. And I guess I want to talk about a few things this morning. We webcast Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on Twitter and Facebook, and then the podcast is available wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are certain to find something worth listening to. I guarantee it, or double your money back. We got coming up today prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 1, and our study Bible level Bible study of Deuteronomy. We are in Deuteronomy 9 today. So yesterday, I know I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was one of the questioners for the high school academic challenge. And yesterday was the Missoula County Middle School Quiz Bowl, which is the exact same type of competition with the local area middle schools. And it's the same thing with junior high sports versus high school sports. All of the junior high sports, including Quiz Bowl, you know, it's not necessarily a sport, but academic, you know, it's a competition between junior high schools. It is designed, there's no governing body, there's no rankings, there's no real, you know, nothing of import happens at junior high level sports in regards to school standings or anything like that. There's no state championships or anything like that. It's usually always local leagues, you know, local junior highs playing flag football or local junior highs playing basketball or volleyball or track against each other as preparation for high school sports. And so it's glorified practice and scrimmage kind of stuff. There are, you know, year-end, season-end tournaments and trophies and things like that, but it doesn't really count. Not like high school sports does. And so yesterday was the middle school Quiz Bowl for the Missoula County Middle Schools, and I think there were 12 teams, which is what the tournament is designed for. Some of the larger middle schools fielded two teams. For instance, the team that won was Hellgate Middle School, and they took first place with their number one team, and their number two team took third place. And I actually did, I read the round that team one and team two played each other to see who would be playing for the championship. I was like, do you guys have separate coaches? Because I, you know, one of you is going to make the coach mad. But it was a fun day yesterday with the junior high kids, and I had a good time, and these kids are wicked smart. It's scary. It's scary what they know, and it's scary what they don't know. I'll just put it that way. But these are the academic cream of their middle schools, and fairly well read, fairly erudite, fairly, you know, but with the same goofiness of nerds around the world, which I identify with completely because I was one of those nerdy kids when I was in junior high and high school. So I can appreciate that very much. All right. Let us begin now as our, actually, before we begin, let me say one more thing. I hope you enjoyed yesterday's interview with David Old. And as I said yesterday, I do not intend for this to become the Anglican hour. So, unless something monumentous takes place next week, we won't be talking GAFCON and global Anglicanism on Monday Meanderings next week. But I wanted to spend the last couple of weeks talking about it because it is significant what's going on, and it is something that we all need to keep in prayer and remember our Anglican brethren who are fighting for biblical truth against a hierarchy that is apostate, just to be blunt about it. They're at the very least confused and rebellious, but I know David Old, you know, backed me up when I made a comment about Justin Welby being an apostate, but he is. And that's just the fact of the matter. And, you know, watching the Church of England and the British royal family playing church on Saturday with the religious ceremony to invest a king, where the Archbishop of Canterbury, who does not believe the Bible, accepted the oath of a king who does not believe the Bible, that he would rule according to the Bible, and that he would be a Protestant king. And Queen Elizabeth II was a Christian believer. I have very little doubt, or I should say I have high confidence, that I will see her in heaven. She expressed her Christian faith year after year, most especially in her Christmas messages. And I remember listening to her Christmas messages more than once going, wow, she just preached the gospel to her nation. And I also, you know, there was a lot of scripture read on Saturday at the coronation. And God's word will not return void. And I have no doubt with the millions of people who watched the coronation, you know, an audience almost as big as this podcast, I have no doubt that somebody heard the gospel repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody somewhere, in person or watching online. My hope and prayer is it might have even been His Majesty the King. It might have been Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury. That somebody may have gone home from Saturday's ceremony and gone, wow, I hadn't heard it like that before, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit can do miraculous things, and God has promised that His word will not return void. So I have the utmost confidence that somebody got saved on Saturday watching the coronation. At the same time, a great number of the participants in the coronation, in this religious ceremony, were decidedly not Christian. Some of them avowedly. One of the lessons, a scriptural lesson, was read by a Buddhist. Now, he read the scriptures. He read the gospel. Read from one of Paul's epistles, Colossians, I believe. And he, you know, read it fine. The word was proclaimed. And for that I give great thanks. But he doesn't believe. Another lesson was read from the scriptures by the Muslim mayor of London. Yeah. Again, he doesn't believe. But God's word will not return void. But the playing of church, those who play at church are incurring a very severe judgment come Judgment Day. And so that's why I'm thinking the things that are going on in the Anglican Communion and in global Anglicanism are very important. And it's something that we as Christian believers need to be mindful of and need to be prayerful about. Because it is significant. I mean, talking to David Old yesterday and what he said about the fact that, you know, the clergy of the Church of Australia was very adamantly against gay marriage, etc. But it was the House of Bishops that were resistant or were in favor of liberalization. So there we have brothers and sisters who are even now fighting to survive in the midst of the Church of England and its Anglican descendants. So remember them in your prayers. All right. Let us now begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings in the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is entitled, God, the Source of Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 5:7. Dr. MacArthur writes, pure mercy is a gift of God that comes with the new birth. People can be merciful only when they have experienced God's mercy. God has both absolute and relative attributes. His absolute attributes, such as love, truth, and holiness, have characterized him from all eternity. But his relative attributes, like mercy, justice, and grace, were not manifested until man, whom he created in his own image, sinned and became separated from his Creator. Apart from sin and evil, mercy, justice, and grace have no meaning. When man fell, God extended his love to his fallen creatures in mercy. Only when they receive his mercy can they reflect his mercy. Thus, God is the source of mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, mercy, toward those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 11. It is because we have the resource of God's mercy that Jesus commanded, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Luke 6:36. We cannot have the blessing apart from the blesser. We cannot even meet the condition apart from the one who set the condition. We are blessed by God when we are merciful to others, and we are able to be merciful to others because we have already received salvation's mercy. Furthermore, when we share the mercy we have received, we will receive even more mercy. Ask yourself, when we talk about Christ's character being formed in us, we understand the concept in theory, but what are some of the telltale signs that he is actually working his will through us in our interactions with others? How do you know when it's him, not you? When it's the Spirit of God bearing fruit in your life? Something to think about this morning. Now our prayer for the reading of the Word, which is the collect for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, well, I have my Bible open in front of me. I hope you do as well. Last week, we read through the chapter and did kind of an overview, and I rambled on and blathered, and we didn't actually get to looking at the scripture in detail. So we're going to launch right into it. Now, just a reminder, this is Moses' retelling of Israel's sin at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, while Moses was up on the mountain with God getting the tablets of the law. And it's showing that Israel's problem was a heart problem. Israel's problem was a faith problem. We were dealing with a nation of unbelievers. We know that because the writer of the Hebrews said they died in the wilderness in unbelief, meaning they never came to faith, even though they had witnessed these things firsthand. So they were demonstrating their stubbornness, their sinfulness, and they give evidence of that by rebelling against God. One more reminder. Before Moses went up on the mountain, the entire nation of Israel heard the voice of God proclaim the Ten Commandments. Go back and reread Exodus 20. Moses doesn't go up on the hill and receive the Ten Commandments apart from the people. The people heard the Ten Commandments from the voice of God. What's the second commandment? You shall make no graven images to worship. While Moses is up on the mountain, you know, days later, not months or years, days after they heard the very voice of God say, don't make graven images for worship. What did they do? They made the golden calf, and they stood there with the golden calf, worshiping it, saying, this is Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember, they weren't worshiping a quote-unquote false god. They were worshiping God falsely. All right. So that is that. Verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven." Now, back in 7:1, we saw the listing of these nations, and all of them were Canaanite, whether they were actual descendants of Canaan or whether they were immigrants descended from one of Moses's other lines, not Moses, Noah, the guy with the ark. No matter which, you know, whether they were Canaanites or whether they were from one of the other lines, one of the other families. And remember, Genesis chapter 10 gives us that great distribution of the descendants of Noah. And so, you know, some of these people were actual Canaanites, others were from other tribes, and we know that, but they're all essentially Canaanite by now, culturally. This is the wicked culture which God is driving out before the Israelites. This is God bringing his judgment upon these peoples for their false worship, for their sexual immoralities, for their abominations. We know the abominations that they were committing because we constantly have Moses' refrain to the Israelites, don't be like them. Don't commit adultery and gross sexual immorality. Don't worship false gods. Don't practice human sacrifice. You know, that's as making your children pass through the fire. That was human sacrifice, burning your children in sacrifice to Molech. Don't be like them. Don't do that. It's because of these abominations that God is driving them out. So it was the primary levy, and it extended down to cheating at business, cheating your neighbors. The vast sin of worshiping someone other than the creator of the universe, all the way down to using false scales and measures in business. These are the abominations that these nations committed that caused them to be driven out of the land, that caused them to face the judgment of God. God judges nations. God has always judged nations. I have a hamster at the water bottle. Darby the hamster, star of stage and screen, is back there having some water this morning. The microphone doesn't pick it up, but I can hear the little click, click, click of the metal ball at the end of the spout of her water bottle as she licks it. She's a quiet little critter, and that's one of the things that lets me know she's up and about, is I'll hear either the wheel turning or I'll hear her drinking water, because that's usually the only noise she really makes. Although sometimes she'll get a hold, I give her these Timothy Hay apple biscuits. Those are her favorite treat. Actually, those aren't her favorite treat. Her favorite treat is pumpkin seeds. Pumpkin seeds are hamster crack. I'm just telling you that right now, straight up. But she gets a hold of those apple biscuits, and she loves those, and she'll just crunch away on those. And every once in a while, she gets one of those, because apple biscuits are as big as her head. They're huge at hamster scale. And she'll get that thing pressed up against the side of her cage, and when she crunches on it, it amplifies the crunching sound. And that's usually easy to hear. I can hear that out in the hall walking down past my door if she's got an apple biscuit up against the side of the cage. Anyway, so these nations are immoral, and they're under the judgment of God, but they're also vastly more powerful than Israel, especially if they band together. It is humanly impossible for the Israelites to defeat the Canaanites. They are vastly more powerful. They are wealthier. They are militarily superior. This is unequal warfare. But God has promised to go with them. So this first verse here recalls the account of the spies 40 years earlier, you know, Caleb and Joshua, and then the 10 that they came back and said, the cities of Canaan are large and fortified, and they're full of soldiers with sharp, pointy things, and it's going to be nasty, and the people are huge and well-fed, and it's going to be tough. That's back in Numbers 13. But Joshua and Caleb had been the two holdouts who had said, yeah, so we've got God. Of course we can prevail. We've got the Lord God on our side. But as we know, the Israelites had rebelled. Verse 2. The people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? The Anakim. The people were shocked when they heard the original report of the 12 spies about how big these people were, physically large people, how strong they were and how vast in number. And so, like I said, from a purely military and human point of view, victory was impossible. I've talked to guys who've gone through the war college and the war college is not just the military academy. The war college is an advanced training center for military commanders. And they do a lot of wargaming, not recreational. They're studying tactics and they're trying different things on paper, trying to figure out how to beat a foe. And there have been many battles in history where the wargamers can't figure out how the side that won. Oh, they can go through the chain of events, but whenever they try to play it out, the superior side usually wins. It takes some sort of quote-unquote fluke for the inferior force to win. One of the ones that I've heard tell time and time again was that Wellington should not have been able to defeat Napoleon at Waterloo. That Napoleon was the superior general and had the superior force. And what would that have done to European history? Nelson at Trafalgar. Just so many of these events that you think, I mean, this is a vastly superior force and they're going to walk all over us. But the victory goes to the smaller force. We can't deny the hand of God in world events. It's not just chance, random events. It's not just flukes. God determines the fate of nations. And it is a very poor nation indeed that does not take that into account. We're not supposed to depend upon horses and men. We're supposed to depend on the Lord our God, because it doesn't matter how many and how strong and how well equipped our opponents are. If God is with us, we can defeat them. The key question is God with us? And it's not, is God on our side, as it's been famously said? The real question is, are we on God's side? So the fact that God judges nations and often judges nations through military conflict, that fact ought to give us great pause whenever our nation considers any sort of military action, because our nation is not godly and our nation is not faithful. And so we should be wary. So we shouldn't depend on the might of our military. We should depend upon the Lord our God. And so that's the situation that the Israelites were facing. They had a vastly superior military force that they were going to be going up against. And the fear that the spies had produced 40 years earlier focused on the Anakim, the Anakites, the descendants of Anak, because they were a tall, strong people who lived in the land of Canaan. So, giant people so feared that a proverb had actually arisen: who can stand before the sons of Anak? It was a quote. It says, you may have heard it said. This was a proverb. This was something that, you know, it's like, it's a sure thing. Who can stand against them? So, you know, this was a time for them to think. So you shall know today that it is Yahweh your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. This is verse 3. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you, so that you may dispossess them and make them perish quickly, just as Yahweh has spoken to you. He's a consuming fire. I live in forest fire country because I live in the woods. And there are places that we drive by regularly that have had fires. I'm thinking specifically of a couple of areas that have had fires since we've lived here. And we've lived at Squirrel Manor for 25 years. 25 in coming January, so 24 and a half years. And in that time, there have been several forest fires along the route from here to Missoula. Some of them that happened literally decades ago. Yet you can still see where they were. And I remember because used to drive that route daily going to work when I worked at the sawmill in Bonner. And would drive that day. And I remember driving in the early morning while it's still dark, and looking across the river and up the mountain, and the awesome sight of the whole mountainside on fire. It really is an awe-inspiring sight. Quite beautiful in a terrible way. Yet I drive past that area now and I look over at that mountain and you can see where the fire was, because the trees are gone. There's an area just this side of Alberton that burnt back in 2005. So almost 20 years ago. And we had always driven, you know, I mean, for years, my entire life, I'd driven that stretch of highway, and it was just, you know, forest off to the west side of, or the east side of the road going up the mountainside, and beautiful thick forest. When it burnt, I remember driving by and going, wow, I did not realize how rocky that mountainside was. She couldn't see it because it was covered with trees. Well, it's still not covered with trees 20 years later. They haven't grown back. Now, there are more trees and bushes now than there were right after the fire. I mean, obviously, it is regrowing, but it takes a while to grow a forest. And, you know, so even today, we can still see the effect of that consuming fire. And having witnessed forest fires, only fought one, and that was for one day as a volunteer when I was camping and they came through the campground asking for volunteers, and because there was a small fire that had broken out and the firefighters were all fighting a big fire somewhere else. And so they came through the campground and said, we need volunteers to go stamp this out before it spreads. And we did. But that's the only fire I've been on. I'm not an experienced or trained firefighter. But I've seen the beast up close. And again, I've witnessed fires from a distance, where I can, you know, look across the valley and see the fire. And my nephew is a professional firefighter. And, you know, forest firefighter, not a fireman in a city, but works the wilderness fires, wildland fires. And so I have some knowledge of it. And it's terrifying. Because there really isn't a fast way to stop a fire. There are tactics and things you can do to try to contain a fire and then let it burn out. But when you're talking hundreds or even thousands of acres on fire, you're not putting that out. There's not that much water available that you can, I mean, even you drop in tanker loads of water and bucket loads of water from helicopters, which is fun to watch, by the way. Helicopters have these big canvas buckets hanging underneath them. They'll come down to the river and they dip those buckets and fill them up. And then they take back off and they fly over the fire and they have a release and the bottom of the bucket opens up and all the water dumps out. And it's pretty impressive. And when it's forest fire season, our little airport here just west of us, they'll have sometimes 4, 5, 6 helicopter crews out there to work various fires in the area because it's a central airport for here, for the east end of Sanders County, and you know, so just this area, it's a nice place to work out of, and we have fires near here, so it's something to watch. But you can't put a fire out, not quickly, and even then, you know, the rule of thumb is they contain the fire and wait for winter. Because it's winter that really puts the fires out. And so when we're watching the news and listening about forest fires, they're talking about percent containment. Percent containment is, you know, how much of a fire line have they got around that fire? Because they want to contain it so they keep it from spreading and then wait for it to burn out. And that's the reality of forest fires. And so we, you know, we're aware of that. So when he talks about a consuming fire going before them, that's an awesome force that's going to be able to move forward, unstoppable. You know, when you think of consuming fire, your military isn't going to help you, especially looking back at the military of the Canaanites. You know, you got guys on foot with shields and swords. They're no match against a fire. Now, it doesn't appear that God used literal fire. This is a figure of speech. It's an illustration. But he's saying that the Lord's quick destructive power would make the military of the Canaanites useless. And that's just, and the wildfires, I mean, fires through the trees can move pretty quick, but fires through grass and scrub go even quicker. And a lot of the land and a lot of the wildfires that the Israelites would have been familiar with would have been grass and scrubland type fires that spread very, very rapidly. Fast, you can't run away from them. You can't run before them. So fire is used often as a symbol of God's judgment. He's a consuming fire. In his wrath, he consumes the wicked. The final resting place of the wicked is described in Revelation as the lake of fire. So we're aware of this image of God's judgment being fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained down fire and brimstone to destroy these cities, these wicked cities. So fire is a sign of God's judgment, but it also is a picture of him as a warrior, where his forces, his might, is going to move like a consuming fire. Fast, decisive, unstoppable. If you remember back in chapter 4, verse 24, we see the same metaphor being used as a warning against judgment against Israel. It says, starting in verse 23, "So keep yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he cut with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which Yahweh your God has commanded you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So that was the warning against God's wrath. So this picture of God as a consuming fire is not new, but it is very dramatic. Verse 4, "Do not say in your heart, when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you." Another thing that they need to remember, that Moses is reminding them, is they are not receiving the land because of any good they have done. They are not receiving the land because they deserve it. Folks, this is a picture of salvation. We do not receive God's grace and mercy because we deserve it. We do not receive God's grace and mercy because of anything we have done or any worthiness that we have in ourselves. We receive God's grace and mercy because God is gracious and God is merciful. The Israelites were receiving the promised land not because they were deserving of it. They were receiving the promised land because God was faithful to the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God is a God who keeps promises. He keeps promises for good, and he keeps promises for ill. He promises to judge sin. And that's why they're being driven out. They're being driven out because of their wickedness. So God is being faithful to Israel because of his promises. And God is being wrathful to the Canaanites because of their wickedness. And this goes back to, you know, Romans chapter 1. They're without excuse. If somebody is worshiping a false god, if somebody is preaching a false gospel, as Paul says in Galatians, they don't have no excuse. They don't have any excuse. There's no justification for that. And so they are going to be facing the wrath of God today or tomorrow. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. So consider that when you talk to your friends. This was another thing that showed up at the coronation. And I said we had two unbelievers actually reading scripture during the service. And I understand it was because of their governmental offices, because this is a state church. It is a religious event, but it is a state event as the king is being coronated, king of the nation. But, you know, so it's a religious slash governmental ceremony. And or state ceremony. It is not governmental, it's state. Because the head of the government is the prime minister, the head of the state is the king, and they have different roles and everything. And it's an interesting system. I think it actually is in many ways a superior system to the one we have. In ways. Not entirely, but in ways. But, you know, so we had two unbelievers actually taking part in the ceremony, the ancient ceremony, the thousand-year-old ceremony to coronate a king of England. We had unbelievers taking part in that by virtue of their position in the court. And so that makes sense. But as King Charles and Queen Camilla were leaving the abbey, they were met at the door and received the blessings of the leaders of other religious systems that are represented among the English people. And I can't tell you who all it was and what they did and whatnot. But it was interesting to me, you know, thinking about those people have no excuse. We cannot look at our sincere, devout, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, whatever neighbors and think their sincerity and their devoutness excuse their false worship. It doesn't. They have no excuse. God's wrath will fall on them. And this is why we need to share the gospel with them. This is our love for our neighbor should impel us to share the gospel with our neighbor as God gives us opportunity. And so I'll end with that. I'll end our Bible study with that this morning. God's wrath is going to fall on our ungodly neighbors. So let us then warn them and do not let them go to the judgment unwarned. All right. Let us now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right. And now the Collect for the fifth Sunday of Easter. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now the Collect for Peace. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries. Through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. An appropriate collect for the discussion today. Now the collect for the unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that's Squirrel Chatter for Tuesday. I hope you have the best of days. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.